going through a tough time. So you can stand for the reading of the word. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. The title of the message today is The Authority of Jesus. And it's going to be Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. And the word of our Lord, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And our Heavenly Father, as we look at the authority of Jesus, this truly almighty power that was operating in him, and that, Lord God, as we go through this message today, to see that you have offered this power to us, that should humble us all. Teach us, Lord God, how to operate in that power, in that authority. Lord God, teach us how, Lord, how genuine faith puts us in a place where there is a true manifestation in our lives of the authority and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us leave here, Lord God, in the authority and power of the Lord. Lord God, very different than when we came in this morning. And Lord God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can all be seated. God bless you for being here this morning. Again, we're talking about the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. In the Greek, that is the ekklesia and the dunamis. If I was to give you an illustration of the difference between authority and power, a policeman can stand on a street corner and he could hold up his white glove. He has the authority to stop, okay, a car from coming at him. He also has the power to do that. Okay, the authority has been invested in him by the state. If the car refuses to stop, okay, he can take out his 357 and blow a hole in the engine of that car and stop it, okay, in its tracks. That is the difference between authority and power. They operate together. Jesus, as we see him throughout the Gospels, was operating in the authority and power, okay, of the Spirit and the Spirit's anointing. So, we're going to look at some aspects of Jesus' authority. Then we're going to talk about, again, how God has invested that authority in us as believers. First thing, the authority of his word. So what I just read to you, Mark chapter 1, 21 through 22, he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Understand, the scribes, and you can find the same with the Pharisees and Sadducees. When the scribe was teaching, what they would say is they would make a point. And then they would say, and this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, and this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, and they would use all the rabbis to make their point. They would use the oral traditions, okay, and that's why Jesus always had a major problem with the oral traditions, right? The oral traditions are not the Tanakh. The oral traditions are not our Old Testament or a bunch of other things that were basically added to it. So that was later basically written and created into what is called the Talmud or the Mishnah. So they're referring to rabbis. When Jesus taught, he did not have to say, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, because he is the master rabbi. He is the master teacher. Okay? Oh, notice in the Old Testament, the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus never said, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because he was the Lord. Right? He is the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of God. And when he spoke the undiluted, pure Word of God with total authority. He didn't need to say, this is what someone said. He just spoke the Word of God as the Word of God. Now, I'll share this with you. If you had notes with you today, which we stopped doing when the virus hit in March, you would have at the bottom of the first page of your notes this little slogan of mine, which is preaching and teaching the Word of God with authority and without apology. Preaching and teaching the Word of God with authority and without apology. I have no authority. Okay? I have no authority at all. Okay, when I got ordained, they give you a title, right? When they laid hands on me in the church, they call me a pastor, okay? There's no authority in a title. You know, just, you I think all know this. In fact, people who run around having to push their titles in people's faces. I mean, one man here years ago told me this story. He was in a restaurant ownership, and one day the manager of the restaurant was filled on a Saturday night, and the mayor from town came. And the mayor said to him, do you know who I am? And the man looked at him and said, what, did you forget who you are? You ever ask people do that? Do you know who I am? I'm the mayor. He was like, did you forget that you were the mayor? And you see people, I had a guy running around here years ago. He had his PhD in, I don't know what it was. It was in physics or something. And he would always refer to himself as Dr. So-and-so. And, you know, in our culture, we usually refer to a medical doctor as doctor. But you know, some people, their egos are so big or they're so insecure. Titles are meaningless. And there's no authority and power in a title. What I'm doing here this morning, it is not because I have a title. It is because I am teaching the Word of God. And again, I have no authority. The authority is purely in the Word. And when Jesus taught again, he is the very Word of God. And he taught with the most pure and perfect authority. Second thing here, he had authority over demons. So in verse 23 of Mark 28, it says, now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have you to do with us? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? Oh, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. By the way, the Holy One of God, that is Messiah. That is a title for the Messiah, the Meshach. So Jesus says here, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. I want you to notice again the authority of Jesus within the demonic realm, the fallen angel realm. He didn't need to have an exorcism. Okay, he didn't need to throw holy water on him. He didn't need to wave crosses over him. Okay, this didn't need to be a three-day thing with him vomiting, okay, all over the place. That's, again, Hollyweird with their depictions. Jesus had the authority to just say to this demon, be quiet and come out of him, and he came out of him. And then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves. By the way, they're amazed because there were Jewish exorcists who were not able to do this. They're amazed because, again, he just speaks the word and the demon flees. So they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout the region around Galilee. So just with complete authority, he casts out demons. I want to show you something unique. In the book of Jude, verse 9, okay, there are no chapters in the book of Jude, okay? So you have Jude, verse 9. When Moses died, there was a battle that ensued for his body between Michael the archangel and Satan. Michael the archangel is the most powerful of all angels. He is mighty. He is the archangel of God. And it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael did not try to come against Satan in his own might and power. He came against him in the name of the Lord. When I was a kid growing up in New York City, I grew up in an immigrant Italian home, and there were a lot of superstitions and kind of a mishmash in the belief system of my family members between what would be Catholicism and the occult. So just a lot of, in fact, some things that, I mean, there's a lot of superstition in the Catholic Church. I think if you've read the New Testament through once, you realize that. The Bible doesn't teach about praying to saints or praying to Mary. It doesn't believe that Mary can intercede for us. God bless her soul. She's the earthly mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't teach anything about purgatory or holy water. All these were all, again, things that were added on, okay, much later than what we have in the teachings of Scripture. A lot of superstition. And then our family was into all that stuff. But then there were some things that were even overtly occult things. You know, you come from a Latino background, Santeria. Santeria, which is a combination of the occult and Roman Catholicism. Well, the Italians kind of had the same, their own type of Santeria. And so you do the horns, Maria, you know, they didn't like somebody, they put the horn on them. They put a curse on them. And then they wear the horn around their neck. Supposedly, as a way of, reversing the curses people were putting on them. So I was a kid, and one night I'm sleeping in bed, and I'm trying to get out of bed, and something is holding me down, and I can't breathe. And I'm trying to cry out to my mother and father, but I couldn't even speak.
And I'm telling you, I remember this like it was yesterday. Something was holding me down in bed. And it happened to me a second time. Now, we left New York and came to New Jersey, the promised land, and I was delivered. Okay, it never happened again. Okay, I'm telling you the truth. It never happened again. Now, I want to ask you this question. How many of you had a similar experience where you felt something holding you down? Just lift up your hands. Folks, if you look around the room, look around. Okay? This morning in the early service, about the same size, same amount of people, there were about 15 people who raised their hands. One brother came up to me after service this morning, and he said that he was attending here, and it was still going on, a man in his 30s. And at our men's retreat last year, when Carmen Mercadante, he was teaching the word, that God delivered him at that point, and it's never happened since. I believe that is something demonic. I believe that is something demonic, and it is an oppression of the devil on a person's life. All I can tell you is this. If something like that happens to you, and it could be an oppression or it could be a temptation, it could be a direct attack. And stop and think about this. See, a lot of people, they're suffering from depression. They're experiencing anxiety. Did you ever stop and think, again, if you're just thinking in secular psychology, right? So they're gonna basically try to explain that to you cognitively or chemically. Hey, you need to be drugged. You need some type of drug. But if you understand that we live in a spiritual realm, and there are invisible forces, rulers, powers, principalities. There are demons, fallen angels. And we have the power. Again, if Michael needed to do this, just by saying, the Lord rebuke you. And as we've taught this to people who are having this oppression, just by speaking, the Lord rebuke you, there is an immediate freedom. There's power in the name of the Lord. Not in us trying to fight the devil. We can't. But there is power in the name of the Lord. And speaking the word and the name of Jesus can free you. As I taught that through the years and people were sharing with me about these oppressions, when they experienced it and they rebuked the devil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said suddenly they immediately felt that freedom and they experienced it. So Jesus, again, he operated in the authority of his Father through the Spirit, and he had authority over the angelic realm. Here's another one. Authority over sickness. Verse 29 through 31. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, okay, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever, and they told him, Jesus, about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand. You see, the gentle Lord just taking this woman, right, this woman with a fever by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. So here is Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, okay, who had this fever. And there are some theologians that speculate that this could be the reason why Peter denied the Lord three times. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Some of you are a little slow on that one. That was like the ripple effect. You know. I had to get that one in. It's such a good one. And all the mother-in-laws they'll be emailing me saying, I'm a good mother-in-law. I've got that from, I'm a good mother-in-law. Why do you say that joke all the time? I want to show you a passage in the Gospel of Matthew about how, again, the authority of Jesus over sickness was operating, because he was banishing illness from the Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 15, 29 through 31, it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee. He went around the Galilee and went up on a mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Let me just show you something. See how I put in red, maimed. So a person, you know, I mean, you're there, and somebody, you know, that you don't know, suddenly they're healed of blindness, but you really don't know. I mean, somebody is sick, and they're healed of sickness. You really can't, you know, you really can't tell. But maimed people, these are people without hands, without arms, without legs, and they're growing. That's what the passage is saying. This is an incredible thing for people to be saying. People without, you know, agricultural society, people working in the fields, people, you know, they're out there with the plows. They lose hands, they lose elbows, they lose knees, you know, from the knee down. And Jesus is making, again, these limbs grow. He had authority, okay, to heal every type of sickness, every type of disease, authority in the physical realm. He also had authority over nature. So one day they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and a huge squall comes up, a storm, and Jesus is sleeping in the bow of the boat, and the fishermen are all freaking out with what's happening. And so it tells us this in Mark chapter 4, 39 to 41. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They are blown away by his authority over the natural elements. One other aspect of the authority of Jesus, he had authority to forgive sin. So he's again at Peter's house, and the crowd is all around the house, and these four men come bringing their friend on a stretcher. They had great faith to believe that Jesus could heal their friend, who was a paralytic. He was paralyzed. They couldn't get in through the crowd, so they went up on the roof, and they dug through the roof down into the house, and they lowered. Peter had to get really ticked off at this because they're ruining the roof on his house. And they lowered the man in the stretcher before Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, it tells us, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's right. Only he could forgive sins because he is God. And because he is God in the form of man who would die on the cross, be able to pay the price for our sins to be forgiven. Now, I want you to see something here in this. This is something something practical and applicationable here. This man's sickness was connected to his sin. Not all sickness is caused directly by our willful sins. Okay, in a sense, all sickness is caused by the original sin. Realize that God never intended anybody to be sick, nobody to die. God's perfect will was the Garden of Eden. Sin entered the world, and then sin brought sickness and death. But not all sickness is caused directly by willful sins. There are sicknesses that occur genetically. There are sicknesses that occur because of diet, by, you know, lack of exercise. There's a lot of lifestyle things that bring sickness into people's lives. But there are sicknesses that are caused because of the sin in a person's life. That is where, if you look, you see a prescription in James chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." You know, this is something. If you are sick, you should ask the elders of the church to anoint you and pray over you. And then it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And then it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And this is where confessing your sins, and that doesn't have to be to an elder or to a pastor, but confessing your sins to another trusted brother or sister in Christ, and then asking the elders in the church to anoint you and pray over you, can bring healing. And you know something I just will say is, I don't publicize when people are sick, "Hey, you should be asking us to pray over you and anoint you with oil." That is something that your faith should be essentially seeking. And when that happens, you're examining yourself, and the Holy Spirit may reveal to you that there is a sin in your life, and you know there are sins that cause illness. Gluttony, cause heart problems, all kinds of kidney problems, liver problems. Alcohol abuse causes all types of physical problems. Sometimes just being filled with hatred. Hatred can cause, and just being in a place of anxiety. Sin, you know, the sin of constant worry and anxiety. And that can cause all kinds of ill. And when you confess that sin, and you put your faith, Lord, in the Lord Jesus, and you're anointed with the oil and prayed over, many times people experience that immediate healing. But again, it is a picture of Jesus had that authority to forgive sins. We don't forgive sins. God forgives sins. And going to God again and seeking his forgiveness and then seeking that anointing and that, you know, that prayer, that can bring healing to your body. So, again, you have in Jesus the ecclesia and the dunamis, okay, the authority and the power operating. Now, he imparts this to the apostles. And you can see this in Luke chapter 9:1, that very power and authority. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, I want you just to realize this. These are imperfect men. Jesus was God in the form of man. Jesus had no sin. Okay? These are men who are not God. And these are men who have sin in their lives. So nobody, okay, has ever operated in the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Nobody. Not Paul, not Peter, not anybody through the centuries. And there are some people, there's some fakery out there where these people try to fake that they, you know, that they're able to do what Jesus did. Hey, I have the power, the exact power of Jesus, and it's operating in me just in the way it does Jesus. I'm going to bring them down to the Hudson River. Let's walk across the river. Right? Let's get some people in front of you without arms. Let's see how you do with that. Okay, so no one has ever operated in the authority and power of Jesus Christ. But he did empower the apostles. They went out and they were healing. They were casting out demons. They had incredible power to be able to proclaim the word of God. How many of you realize that same authority and power is available for you? So in the Great Commission passage of Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, and I take this to heart that this was for the whole church, us. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go therefore. Do you understand what he's saying? Because I have this authority and power, go therefore in what? My authority and power. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. Go in my authority. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Again, go in my power. He's offering his power. He's offering his authority. Now stop and think about this. If we have been given the authority and power of the Lord, why are there so many Christians who are having their socks knocked off by the enemy? Why are so many Christians living defeated lives? Why are there so many Christians in churches who are defeated, who have powerless prayer lives, who seem to have no ability to be able to influence people and bring them to Christ for the kingdom of God? And I want to give to you and propose something to you. I believe it is because they are not operating in that authority and power in the principles of faith. So I want to show you Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews here for the next few minutes. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. You know, you have the hall of fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame, the Basketball Hall of Fame, the NHL Hall of Fame, the Football Hall of Fame. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is the Bible Hall of Fame. And it's about the great saints of the Lord who are operating in faith. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. I want you to notice here, this is a picture of genuine faith. Genuine faith, it is the substance, the hypostasis, okay? You know what that simply means? It is the confidence. Some cults take hypostasis and they say, well, you know what, when you have faith, you're just going to see things suddenly appear before you. That's not what it means. It is confidence in the invisible. And he says, for faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, evidence of things not seen, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. So they're not things so much manifesting in front of you. Okay, they are things. It is a confidence and an internal proof, evidence of your, that works its way out into actions and obedience. So he says, whom having not seen you love, and then he says, though now you do not see him, here's the second manifestation, okay, of genuine faith, yet believing you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want you to notice here, again, the manifestation of genuine faith is that you're going to have a joy that is inexpressible. In other words, it's not emotional. This is not happiness that depends on happenings. This is an inner joy that transcends all happenings. It is an inner joy that circumstances can't touch, circumstances can't affect, people can't affect. It is a joy that lives in you, whether you're in the birthing room or you're at the gravesite. It is the joy of the Lord. It is in your the depth and the deepest part of your heart of hearts. It is beyond emotion. That is a manifestation of true, genuine faith. Goes on and says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So a person who has genuine faith will have a deep love for Jesus. And they will have a deep abiding joy in their hearts. Now, come back to me, to Hebrews. Because Hebrews 11 goes on and gives, again, this faith that sees the invisible. This faith, okay, that gives you confidence in that which you have not seen. And then the passage just goes on and talks about all these different characters in the Bible and just gives examples of true, genuine faith. First, genuine faith diligently seeks God. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Genuine faith diligently seeks God. Do you understand the concept of diligence? Diligence is continuous effort. It is pursuit. It is the pursuit of God. What is the opposite of diligence? Laziness. Person who is lazy doesn't have true, genuine faith. Person who's lazy, the person who's slothful, flaky, you know, there's flighty faith, flaky faith. That faith is not going to see the manifestation of the authority and power in their lives. The authority and power is manifested in the lives of believers who diligently seek God. I mean, there's no mystery. I mean, I'll tell you this. This is a case study for me. 38 years, right? I've been preaching 30 years here at this church. And I can tell you, you're a case study. And all the people have come in and out of here for the last 30 years. It's a case study. And I've seen people who are flaky in their faith, flighty in their faith, who are lazy in their faith. And I have never seen one of them with the manifestation of authority and power in their lives. Right, Sam? It is those who diligently seek God who you see the manifestation of authority and power in their lives. Right, Faith and Tom? It's no great mystery. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you see this. Genuine faith, again, diligently seeks God, and then you have the manifestation of God's authority and power in that person's life. Number two, genuine faith is centered in God's word. Hebrews 11, verse 11, and you see this repeated over and over again, this here talking about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Again, all that means is she believed God's word. God spoke a promise to her, and she believed it. Abraham, God spoke to, and he believed it. Moses, God spoke to, and he believed it. Jacob, God spoke to, and he believed it. They received the word of God, and they believed the word of God. They believed the promises of God. Again, that is genuine faith. Genuine faith believes the word of God. And when you have genuine faith in the word of God, you will see the authority and power of God manifesting in your life. When I first got saved, there were many things that I questioned. I have to say now, at this time in my life, I've been in this book studying it daily, right, for 38 years. I don't really, there's really nothing that I'm questioning God about. But I would question it. I didn't understand how God created the whole universe, how he created everything from nothing. I didn't understand how a person could live 900 years. I didn't understand how Moses got all those animals into the boat. But you know what? I eventually, my mind caught up with my heart as God taught me through his word. And I came to understand that those things were extremely logical, reasonable. Okay, but I didn't question them. I didn't quite grasp them, but I didn't question them. I sought the truth in them. And I'll tell you, when you again have your trust, when you have your faith in the Word of God, you will see the power and authority of God manifesting in your life. Number three, genuine faith is attached to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Do you realize that we're strangers here, that we're pilgrims here? Oh, people say, oh, God is, God, why does God hurt people? Why does God kill people? Why does God cause war? Let me tell you, you don't understand what the scriptures say. That ain't God doing that. This ain't God's world. This is Satan's world. That's what the scripture teaches. He's the prince and power of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Jesus said it three times. Look at all the evil going on in our world. They don't need to look far to find it. This is the work of Satan. Jesus came into this world, God's champion, to save us from Satan, to save us from sin, and to save us from hell. And people who reject him, they stay under the dominion and the power of Satan. He's got them right in the palm of his hand. When you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus snatches you from the hand of Satan and puts you into the palm of God. It's a beautiful palm. Look closely at it. There's a big hole in it that was made for you while he hung on that cross 6 hours that Friday, taking all of your sins upon himself and dying for you. This is not the world that we were intended to be living in. We are strangers. We are pilgrims passing through. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. You know, when you're driving with your kids when they were little, are we home yet? How many times did they ask that? Rachel, how many times did you, Christy, and Frankie ask us that question? Are we home yet? I mean, my head was ready to explode. Mornay, he's got a flock, right? Guess what, kids? We're not home yet. We're not home yet. This is not our home. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you realize there's a city being prepared for us called the New Jerusalem? You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21, 22. But what you see here, genuine faith is attached to heaven. And it's detached from the earth. It's attached to the spiritual and not attached to the material. Look, we're all carbon beings. Okay? We're made of earthly stuff. We all have bodies. We got to eat. We got to drink. We got to take care of ourselves. But essentially, the true person with genuine faith, you will find that, you know, their focus is on heaven. And it's not that they're heavenly minded of no earthly good. They're heavenly minded of huge earthly good, because what they're doing here on earth is going to live forever. While the person who is just focused on the earthly, you know what? You ain't taking it with you. I hope you know that. Tell you, done many funerals, put a lot of people down in the dirt. You ain't taking anything with you. You're leaving it all behind. All your degrees, all your money, all your investments, your house, everything else, your big screen television. You're leaving it all behind. The only thing you will take with you is what you do for Christ. What you have done for the building of the kingdom. Those are the things that will live forever. So the person, again, the person with genuine faith has a heavenly perspective and not an earthly perspective. They realize that they're headed for a better place. And that person, you will see the manifestation again in that genuine faith of God's power and authority. Hey, there's a lot of people wandering around, a lot of leaders. You see this in our country, who have this illusion of power. And it is a delusion. You know what Jesus says? They're a vapor. The word of God, Isaiah, they're a vapor. You ever see a vapor? It suddenly appears and then all of a sudden it's gone. They're vapors. It is the person who is operating here in the authority and power of God that essentially is the true person of authority and power that they will take with them into the next life. And they will bring rewards with them Because they have operated in that power and authority. Number four, genuine faith focuses on eternal reward. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he could have had a palace. He could have had a huge, fancy Mercedes chariot. He could have had 4 horsepower. I mean, he could have had servants, everything that the human, you know, earthly, lusty desire wants. But choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And genuine faith focuses on eternal reward, not on immediate gratification. It's not focused on comfort. You think about this. You ever see people that are, they're obsessed with immediate gratification? They're obsessed with comfort. What do their bodies look like? They're fat and flabby. I'll tell you that. Look at people who are obsessed with comfort. Look at their minds. You'll see that their brains are fat and flabby. And you see people who are obsessed with comfort, you'll see the same. Their finances. In fact, I'll tell you something. People obsessed with immediate gratification, they're usually broke. And the same thing applies in the spiritual life. People who are obsessed with immediate gratification in the spiritual life, let me tell you, they're spiritually weak. They're spiritually flabby. They're just spiritually fat. I'm talking with my daughter. We watched a movie on Sunday with Nicolas Cage. I don't know the name of it, but he's a policeman. And he forgot his money in a diner. So he gave the woman half of his lottery ticket. And he ends up winning the lottery. There were $4 million. And he split it. Apparently, it was based on a true story of a New York City policeman. And he gave her, you know, the other half of the ticket, and she got $2 million. He got $2 million. I went and I researched. That was the only truth of the story. The rest of it was Hollywood. So, but it was nice. We watched it on Sunday. And Rachel looked at me and she said, Dad, if you won the lottery, what would you do with it? And I just looked at her. This is my daughter, right? She was just doing announcements here. And I just looked at her and I said, what would I do with it? And she said, you would tithe it and then you'd invest the rest. That's exactly true. What I would do. Most people, what they do when they win the lottery, in fact, let me ask you this. If a person wins the New York $1 million lottery, how long does it take them to stop being a millionaire? Oh, it takes hours. They go out and buy the car that costs $150,000. And they're no longer a millionaire. Do you know what? 90% of them are broke by the end of the year. Broke! In fact, they buy a house, they can't even afford the taxes on it. But what is it? It's all about immediate gratification. Moses delayed his gratification. The delaying of our gratification will bring us to a place of the manifestation, again, of the power and authority of God in our lives. That's chocolate cake, if you didn't notice. I'm going to do something with you. I don't want you, again, remember I said I was going to go off on a cuff? This isn't quite in the Bible. Can't find chocolate cake in the Bible. But it will tell you a little about yourself. Last night I was celebrating my grandson's 5th birthday, and we're at Rachel and John's house, and Rachel made these chocolate cupcakes. Oh, I'm telling you, they were the best chocolate cupcakes you could ever imagine. And we had lasagna for dinner and meatballs, and they were unbelievable. I'm telling you, and as an Italian, they were unbelievable. Last night, I woke up at 3 o'clock lusting after your cupcakes. When you eat chocolate cake, what do you eat first, the icing or the cake? The people who say both, you're really weird. By the way, when I ate the cupcake last night, what I did was I took it and I turned it over and bit the cake off, and then I had the icing for last. They say, the psychologists tell us, that people who eat the icing first are people who tend to be more focused on immediate gratification. Again, I'm not giving a whole lot to this, but the people who ate the cake first, they're more about delayed gratification. I just want to say this. Moses, he ate the cake first. And then he got to eat the icing for an eternity. But genuine faith focuses on an eternal reward, not on immediate gratification. And it's in that genuine faith where you have the manifestation of God's authority and power. Number five, genuine faith is proactive. It takes action. That is what it means to be proactive. Is a fancy word that is used in motivational speaking and coaching, but it's just a take action attitude. It's an attitude that doesn't sit on one's hands waiting for something to happen. It's an attitude that doesn't procrastinate. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you are procrastinators? I'm going to give you, this is one of the greatest lessons I ever learned in teaching people. I mean, people do motivational speaking. People will pay a lot for me to tell them this. And it's just this. To overcome procrastination, the next time you're procrastinating, start procrastinating about your procrastination. Is that sinking in? It works. Genuine faith is proactive. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 32 to 34. And again, you just see the action of these heroes of our that are in the Bible. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, and what's just, again, I put them in red, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight and the armies of the aliens. This is a picture, again, of genuine faith. Has legs. It has hands. It has a mouth. It has a tongue. It has a wallet. Genuine faith, right? Has a backbone. Not a wishbone. You know what a wishbone? What do you do with your wishbone that comes from Thanksgiving the year before, right? You take it on Thanksgiving. You make a wish and you break it. Genuine faith, it doesn't give you a wishbone. It gives you a backbone. It gives you a backbone for when you see a problem, you'll seek to solve it. When you see a hurt, you'll seek to heal it. When you see a mess, you seek to clean it up. Coming here to Living Word, I passed five buildings that were once vibrant churches. Some of them during the time of Living Word's growth. And right now, some of them are houses. One is an office building right up the road here on Washington Avenue. One's an art studio. One's a library. But they're all gone. You know why they're gone? Because they weren't filled with people who were proactive in their faith. And the church said, one guy one time talking to me, he said to me, he was very angry. He attended this church that died. And, I said to him, well, you were a member of the church. He said, no. I said, you're actively serving in the church. He said, no. I said to him, you're a supporter of the church. He said, a little. And he's very angry at the people in the church, at the pastor. They let this church die. I love that church. He'd attend once a month, but he loved the church. And I didn't really get on him for anything. I just thought to myself, don't say anything about Living Word. We don't want him coming here. I didn't ask him. I didn't invite him to the church. The church killer. Just people know they are not proactive. They sit on their hands. They come to church and they sit on their hands. And it's always, I've never really quite understood that, because I haven't sat down since I accepted the Lord 38 years ago. Let me just read this to you. I found this. I thought this was kind of amusing. This is a little story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Did you get that? It's just true about, you know, people who are, they're looking, everybody's looking for somebody else to do something. True, genuine biblical faith, right, is action oriented. James chapter 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving. When you have true, genuine, proactive faith, you're going to find again the authority and power of God manifesting in your life. One more here and then we're done. Genuine faith endures. When you read through Hebrews 11, this part of the chapter is not one that most people enjoy. But these are heroes of the faith. And it says this, beginning in verse 35, in the middle of verse 35 to verse 38, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute and afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Genuine faith endures hardships. It endures persecutions. It endures trials. It endures tribulation. It endures mockings and it endures attacks. Let me just say something to you. Faith is exposed by things like this. I say this to you. We've seen that this year. Fake faith is exposed by trials and tribulations. What you have is people who don't have true, genuine faith. They flake out. Jesus said it in the parable of the sower. He said, when persecutions come, right, what do? They fall away. They just it's a revelation of that they never had true, authentic faith. Jesus said, when he was talking about the good shepherd, he said, the good shepherd stands and he protects the flock. But the hireling, the good shepherd, he's an owner of the flock. OK, the flock is his. The hireling, he hires somebody. So this person is being paid, okay? They're not an owner of the flock. And what happens is when the wolves come, the hireling runs away. But trials and tribulations, they reveal our faith. Genuine faith, again, endures hardships. It endures trials. It endures the difficulties that come. And in that genuineness of your faith during trials, you will see again the manifestation of the authority and power of God. When we stand firm, when we endure hardships, God's kingdom, power, and authority is manifested. So, ekklesia dunamis, authority and power. Again, you see that here in these passages. Jesus, again, had complete authority and power in the proclaiming of the word, in the casting out of demons, in the healing of the sick, in the calming of the storms, in the forgiveness of sins. Again, we're not Jesus. We say, when you look at Jesus and the things he did, okay, just his communion with God, his prayer, if he needed to do that, man, what of me? Whoa, I ain't God and I got sin in my life. But when we enter in to these activities, then you know what happens? We see the genuineness of our faith produce the authority and power of God. And again, I want to ask you this as we close. Your faith, how genuine is it? Just stop and think. Do you have enduring faith? Persistent faith? Persevering faith? Is your faith proactive? Or are you sitting there, right, with your hiney on your hands? Is your faith eternal focused? Or is it focused on the world? Is your faith attached to heaven? Or are you just attached to this world? Is your faith centered in God's word? And is your faith diligently seeking God Something to really deeply think about. I'll tell you, if there was ever a time in my ministry in 38 years where I felt there was a greater need for genuine faith and the manifestation of God's power and authority, it's today. You know, they surveyed Americans and they asked them, what do you think is happening in our country? And I think it was over 80% said, this country is getting worse and worse every day. If there was ever a time for us to really take serious our faith and to really seek to have genuine faith and to see that authority and power, because we need supernatural help. All of our clever little church programs, you know, little light shows in the churches. I think a lot of churches are coming up and realizing all of that was not producing strong disciples. But I think there is a time, it is a day, it is an hour for us to take a close look at ourselves and see your faith. How genuine is it? Is it really manifesting that authority and power of God? Would you bow your heads with closing prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, just standing before you, I do confess to you, Lord God, my faith needs to be strengthened. There are impurities in my life, things that can dilute and limit your power and authority from flowing through me. So, Lord, I'm the first to come and confess my weaknesses and my sins before you. Convict me, convict us, that conviction, Lord God, that we need to take our faith more seriously, that we need to truly seek, Lord, to be a people who are genuine in our faith, that the true authority and power of God could manifest in our lives. And Lord God, we could be really about your business in a dynamic and truly an otherworldly, supernatural way. We could pray and see our prayers answered. We could pray for others and see their hearts soften, see them coming to Christ. We can pray and see people healed. The words we speak, Lord God, would be anointed with such power that, Lord God, they would truly convict people's hearts and they would be able to see Jesus in their hearts. So, Father, I just pray, Lord God, let us leave here. Let's not forget and walk out of here, Lord God. Let us just really look this week. Let us be in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us meditate on it as we go through the week and just, Lord, examine ourselves in the light of your word and truly seek that, Lord God, you would impart to us a genuine faith, that we would operate in the authority and power of God. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.